We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide our worship this evening as we meditate upon the word which you've inspired for us, struggling to discover the treasures which you've hidden in it. And we pray that you increase our knowledge and our faith in our Savior, and that you give us guidance and direction as we, who are living in these last dangerous days, walk the very narrow path which leads to life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, which once again is by far the majority of the congregation, and also those of you who will be receiving the CDs when they come out, the CDs of the sermon. Service today is coming from our home here in Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where temperatures have taken a dip, and we feel like we are in the middle of winter. It's gotten very cold, and had a very icy wind blowing from somewhere. I don't know where it's coming from, but it's cold. And so winter is kind of upon us, but this is one of the beautiful seasons of Wisconsin also, and we appreciate it, and we love it. It makes us appreciate the springtime even more. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Joshua chapter 3, verse 4. The verse reads this way in the King James Version: "Yet there shall be a space between you and it," the it is the ark, "about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way hitherto." This is one of the texts that kind of drives someone to their knees if you have to preach on it. There's a very, very important point here that is greatly needed by the churches of our generation. And I dearly wish that I could present it better than it's going to be presented. I'm not real happy with the way the sermon outline unfolded, and but I'm going to do the best I can in trying to bring out the key point in it. First of all, we've got some new marching orders that the Lord God is giving to this generation of the children of Israel. And this is the most godly generation, in my opinion, that Israel ever produced. And the King James has the terminology, "You should not come near the ark," the reason being, "For you have not passed this way hitherto." And that would certainly be one reason to follow the ark. They'd never been in this situation before. They'd never been on the banks of the Jordan. They'd never crossed it before, so it was new and uncharted territory for them. But the same thing could have been said of the previous 40 years, and it would be true in many, many situations, and I believe there's a special truth here. When you and I, we're always entering uncharted ground. Every day, in a certain way, is different. Sometimes more different than other times, that's true. But since we've never passed this way before, it's nice to have some guidance, somebody to follow who has been there and done that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. A special situation here, though, it seems to me, is that, you know, the children of Israel have just spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, which is a type of this earth, of the great and terrible wilderness. They were freed from Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness. And now they're ready to enter the promised land. They're going to have to cross the Jordan to do that. And the Jordan River is a symbol of death here, very clearly. And perhaps we should relate it especially to that. You've not passed this way before. None of us yet have resisted unto blood. We have not died. And I believe there's some precious guidance here in how we are supposed to die. You keep your eyes on the ark, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, there is another way of translating these last words, and I believe both are correct. I don't think it's an either-or situation. I believe it's a both-and. Because the Holy Spirit writes in a very, very rich and meaningful way. And sometimes you can actually correctly translate little different ways and get little bit different thoughts out of it. And I believe they're all from the Holy Spirit. So the last words, "you have not passed this way hitherto," or "heretofore," could be translated, "for you are about to march over unfamiliar ground." And that's why we had this little section, marching orders, because it's kind of a military situation that we have here. So if we translate it that way, let's look at a flashback. It looks like they're going to be marching in a different way now than they did before. And if you go back to Numbers chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, this section makes clear how they journeyed before. And it had to do not so much with the ark, but with the cloud. And the verses read this way, "And so it was when the cloud abode from even unto the morning, and that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it were 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not, but when it was taken up, they journeyed." So during those 40 years in the wilderness, which this generation had for some, at least partly, taken part of, their eyes were up into the heavens watching that cloud. And when the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stayed, they stayed. Now, their eyes are going to be looking down toward the ark. And the ark being a figure, a picture of Jesus Christ, I believe there's a hint here of God becoming man in the Christmas story, which we're about to celebrate, God willing, again this year. The Son of God becoming a human being, born in the manger of Bethlehem. And their eyes now were supposed to be on that ark. The new arrangement then was watch the ark, because the cloud that had been their visible guide was gone. Now, there are a ton of practical application for us in this verse, and some of it is especially needed by the churches of our generation. But for starters, notice the parallel here between this section in Joshua chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 19, where God gave Israel orders about how to enter into a covenant, that he was going to do that with them in the desert of Sinai. And so this takes place on Mount Sinai. God says, and I'm in Exodus 19, verse 11 and 12, "Be ready against the third day." Notice we've got that third day in Joshua 3 also. The third day, they're going to cross that Jordan River. Well, here God says, "Be ready for the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death." So there were boundaries that were set when God came down to meet with his people. And there was a place where they couldn't go. If they did, they would die. Now the parallel here is that when that ark moved out, in verse 4, "yet there shall be a space between you and it." about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For you have not passed this way heretofore, or you have not, you are about to march over unfamiliar ground. Now, it's easy to say that the reason why the ark was supposed to be out in front and people were supposed to be behind it was so that the people could see it. If the ark was 3 feet in front of a crowd of maybe 2 million people, most of them couldn't even see it. Well, you know, that certainly is true enough. But there's a lot more here than that. And so, you know, the question, why is it that the ark was to be so far ahead of the people? And there are, as I said, a ton of applications here. I'm just going to mention a few and then get deeper into one specific application of it. The fact that the ark was so far in front of the people would be an indication of something that we should always bear in mind, and that is that we as sinners are a far, far distance away from the Son of God who became man and was perfect in thought, word, and deed. There's a big difference between Jesus Christ and all the rest of humanity. And that's why the old pastor in Milwaukee, when he had his last class with his adults, told them to read the Gospel of Mark and summarize Jesus Christ in one word. And the word he was after was unique. Jesus Christ is unique. There is no one like him. No one even comes close. Second, as sinners, we're supposed to look for Christ for guidance, just as in the wilderness, Moses had that serpent, that brazen serpent that was raised above the crowd. And when they were bitten by the poison serpents, if they looked at that brazen serpent in faith, they were saved. And that's the way we're supposed to be doing with Christ. He's ahead of us. We look ahead to him. We're supposed to follow in his steps. That's another example. When he putteth forth his sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him. That's from John chapter 10, verse 4. And the marching order for you and for me as a child of God is in Revelation 14, 4. Follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. So this is kind of a parable in action. Another thing would be, and this touches a key point. Let me skip ahead and come back to it. Another application would certainly be that in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, it says that the forerunner is entered heaven for us. Whither the forerunner is for us entered. In other words, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, he's ascended into heaven, and he's the head and we're the body, and we are going to follow him into heaven. He's leading us there, and we're following in his footsteps. That's another. But the key thing that I want to zero in on is this, that even though it is true that Jesus Christ became a human being, and he was a human being in every single way, he had hands and feet like we do, eyes and ears. He was a real human being. He got tired. He felt pain. Even though that's true, yet it's still true that he's true God and he's sinless and he is our Lord and Savior. And we must be very, very careful when we approach the Lord God in prayer or worship that we do not do this with what we could call unholy familiarity. What do we mean by that? Well, the sort of thing that we're kind of prone to fall into, those of us who have known the gospel from little on up, from the time we were old enough to crawl. Some of us were taught that the Son of God became man and died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And we've known that. And maybe we can't relate to that in quite the same way as somebody who was an adult convert, who lived many years of their life in outward sin, not even having an acquaintance with God. And then they were brought into contact with Scripture and they were converted. And, you know, maybe it's easier for them to relate to some of this than it is for us. I don't know. But this is a thing that we have got to watch out for, that we don't become too familiar with Christ. And, you know, the disciples, it was kind of a fine line. There were times when they were so familiar with the Son of God that they actually tried to correct him, saying that he was wrong. And I'm thinking of Peter here, where Christ said, all of you are going to betray me this night. And Peter said, Lord, not me. You're wrong about that. Everybody else might, but not me. Peter said that. And so he was on very familiar terms with Jesus Christ, even forgetting at this point that he was a Son of God. But then there was that time when he was out in the boat and Christ told him to fish off the other side of the boat with his nets, and he did, and he had, before had caught nothing, and now all of a sudden the net was full, and he fell on his feet before the Savior and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So it was kind of a both and here as far as Peter's concerned, and it should be at least a both and for us. But I have a feeling that more often than not, we fail to realize the seriousness of sin. And I know in some of the false prophets in our own generation have gone so far off that even approaching the Heavenly Father by calling him Dad, and calling Jesus Christ JC, and this is godless. It's not something you take or leave. It is godless. And anybody who would do that is in very, very serious danger. Let's take a closer look at some of the details of this text. And I'm looking at that mysterious space between the children of Israel and the ark. The same mysterious space that there should be between you and me and our Savior. It was about 2,000 cubits by measure. Now let's take a little bit of a look at these words, a little bit of word study here. A cubit in Scripture very often is the measure of a man. And I think of Revelation chapter 21, verse 17. This is kind of a hint of how the Holy Spirit works. He sometimes will define a word in a specific verse. And in Revelation 21, 17, he measured the wall thereof 140 and 4 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. But here the cubit is defined as being the measure of a man. So we look at the passage that we're looking at, and the ark, which is a picture of Christ, was separated from the children of Israel, his people, by about 2,000 cubits. Now we're looking at the measure of a man here. What is the difference between the ark and the children of Israel, which causes this space between them? What is the difference between Jesus Christ and you and me? Well, the number 2 in the Bible very often designates division. And in the second day, in Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8, and we read this, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So we start with that. The number 2 very often is division, and that relates to the space here between the children of Israel and that ark. There should be a space between you and it. Now, if you multiply 2 by 10, you get 20, and if you multiply that by 10, you get 200. So if you look at the number 200 in Scripture, that number is not a good number. Often it seems to indicate insufficiency. I'm thinking of John chapter 6, verses 5 to 7 would be a good example of this. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now this is a neat verse here in itself, isn't it? Christ a lot of times will present a problem to us, and you know, how are you going to solve this problem? He already knows how he's going to solve it. He already has the answer. This is a test of faith for us. Philip answered. Now Philip had a computer mind. He was thinking about all this stuff, and he had it all figured out. 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Imagine standing next to the Son of God and talking about people only having a little. But the point we're making here is that the 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient. The number 200 here indicates insufficiency. And so now you multiply 200 by 10, which is 10 times 10, 2 times 10 times 10 times 10. This is a full ball of wax, and you get complete insufficiency. 1,000, the term 1,000 is the largest number unit in Scripture. And what this verse is telling us, if you look at it carefully, is that there is a vast, vast difference between Jesus Christ and his people, between the ark and the children of Israel. And even though this generation was the best one Israel had ever produced, it was a far, far cry from the perfection that you found in the ark. I don't believe we think about this enough. And I believe some of this has to go goes back to the way we were taught, by slicing up these doctrines and putting them into nice, neat little boxes, which you can do, but only at a tremendous price. And the analogy we've made before, you can dissect a frog, but the frog tends to die in the process. And when you dissect Scripture, Scripture tends to die in the process too. It's not the way the Holy Spirit wrote the book. We should read it the way he wrote it. Now, John the Baptist told his disciples when they were upset that people were going to Christ and his disciples to be baptized rather than John. John told his disciples, he must increase and I must decrease. And this is the same relationship that you and I have to have. We've got to have this, or we're not going to make it. And I believe this is exactly what the old professor had in mind when he said to us, when you go out to preach, make Christ big. Well, so many times Christ is not being made big in our generation. He's being reduced to the role of a beggar. And people, they're supposed to give because Jesus Christ needs your money, he needs your dollar, he needs your time in order to spread his gospel. The truth of the matter is he doesn't. Not one. He doesn't need a bit of what I've got. He is not a beggar. He's a son of God. And when you stop to think of 33 years living on this earth without ever sinning once, never having a sinful thought, never speaking a sinful word, never doing a sinful deed. I can't live for 5 minutes that way. He did it for 33 years. what a difference there is between me and him. And this is a difference that I had better not forget about. I'd better not forget about that. We daily sin much and indeed deserve nothing but punishment. And I know that he died for the forgiveness of my sins. That's very, very true. And I know my sins are forgiven through his blood, and that's very, very true. But that doesn't mean that I don't still daily sin much and still daily deserve nothing but punishment. And my relationship with God is not going to be right unless I am very, very aware of that. I'd like to read two verses, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, which points this out as clearly as I can point it out. And the first verse is Psalm 89, verse 7. And it reads this way. I'm going to read part of it and leave part of it out. God is greatly to be feared and to be had in reverence of all. Now I'm going to read it the way it really is. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. This is not talking about heathen people. This verse is not talking about the children of the devil. That the children of the devil better fear God. No. It's talking about elect children of God who are believers. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence by all of them that are about him. Now, how does this square with calling the Heavenly Father Dad, or Jesus Christ JC? How does it square with that? And how does it square with the idea that when we pray to God, and I've heard this preached, when we pray to God, we should be specific. You don't ask him for a bike. You ask him for a green Schwinn 12-speed bike. How does it square with that? And then the New Testament verse. This is from Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. And this is to point out again, you know, we don't have two Bibles. We have one. And so here in the New Testament, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, and this is the only way we can do it. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. This is something that we have to pray for. You've got to have grace, the grace of God, to have this kind of a heart that approaches God, our Heavenly Father, with reverence and godly fear. When I was little, I used to think, how can you fear and love God at the same time? Because fear and love are opposites. Oh, no, they're not. Oh, no, they're not. And the love part of God has been, that's been preached enough. God knows about that. But what about the righteousness of God and his reaction towards sin, the seriousness of sin, the fearing, when we daily sin much, even as children of God? And anybody, and I know, you know, you have preachers that are in our own country preaching that it is possible to reach such a level of sanctification that you never sin anymore. Well, how does it square with what we're talking about? How does it square with that space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure? How does it square with that? Now, we were taught, I was taught, all of the doctrines. I had them all right in my head and on paper. And I knew the doctrine of sin, and I knew the doctrine of punishment, and I knew the doctrine of forgiveness and all that sort of thing. But there's a big difference between knowing it and believing it. And the child of God who really believes this is going to approach God not as a familiar equal, but as the Lord and Savior. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the one that went to his house justified. Not the one who said, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are, and then listed all the things that he did for God. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, I pray that you bless the words which are spoken this evening and bless all of us as we meditate upon the word which you've given us in Joshua chapter 3, verse 4. I pray that by your grace and your mercy and your love and the power of your Holy Spirit, you give all of us hearts that tremble before you and approach you with a godly reverence.